Let me begin this morning by asking you a question. In your private times, in your quiet times, you and the Word of God alone, how many of you guys, when you come to a genealogy section, are all fired up? A genealogy. Oh, so-and-so begat so-and-so, and they begat, and they begat, and there's begetting all over the place. And you just, what do we typically do when we hit those? Like skipping a stone across water, just zing, zing, zing. We just kind of get through there just as fast as we can and move on to something more interesting, right? Mm-hmm. Well, I hope that by the time we're finished today, you never look at genealogies the same way again. Because this morning there's some marvelous things that we're going to see. First of all, we're going to take a look at the line of fallen man. After the sin of the garden, the sad commentary that we'll read this morning, as we read of individual after individual in the genealogy, the words we will read is, "And he died, and he died, and he died." But God never leaves us in a position where there's no hope. And the hope that we have this morning is hope that has been preserved by God in his word and given to us to instruct us. This genealogy contains a promise from God that gives hope to man who's been separated from God by sin. And the promise is a promise of rest and comfort and fellowship restored. So, this morning, Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. When it says this is the book of the genealogy, the word there is actually a Hebrew word, sefer. This is the sefer, the written word. And it's very probable that Adam had left a written account of his children and of the early days on the earth. It's very probable that Moses used that written account to put together his written account of the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Probably Adam left writings. And again, this just shows us that what we've been told by well-meaning, well-intended people, professors, anthropologists, National Geographic, Channel 5, you know, you name it, is wrong. You know, man didn't come up from the mire and learn communication and writing over thousands and millions of years. Man fell. He was created by God with the capacity for communication. And it's very probable that Adam left written accounts that Moses found and used when he put together his account. In this genealogy, it tells us that man was created in the likeness of God. We know that God was created in three parts: Father, Son, Holy Spirit, created. Listen to what I just said. I'm in Genesis, so yeah. God has existed eternally in three persons. One God, one nature, three persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Now we have been created in the image of God, three-part creations. I have within me a spirit by which I communicate with God. And God the Father is spirit. No man has seen him at any time. The spirit is embodied in a tent, a house of flesh. And the word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. And I have a mind, a consciousness, an awareness, a faculty for understanding. And who can understand the mind of God except the Spirit of God? And so just as God exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so I exist as spirit, flesh, and a mind, all three together. When we were created in the garden, the spirit was dominant. Man was led in his relationship by God, by the spirit that God had placed in him. Spiritual matters were of utmost importance to him, first concern in his mind. But when man sinned in the garden, that natural order was reversed. And when man fell, he fell in all three parts. The spirit became subservient to the flesh. And man was led now, not by the spirit, but he was led by the desires and appetites of the flesh. And that flesh would eventually die, just as God had promised. We were created in the likeness of God because we were created for fellowship with God. The purpose for which mankind exists is to have a relationship with a living God, and to know him and to love him and to serve him, to bring delight to him and to be delighted by him for eternity. That's why we were created. Verse 2, He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. Now the word there, what I just read was He called them mankind. The word in the Hebrew is ish. And that was the word that was used for Adam in the garden. So if you have an old King James Bible in your hand this morning, it will say He created them and called them Adam. The word means something simple. It means mankind. He created them male and female. Do you remember when God was preparing Adam for a bride? What did He do? He said, it's not good that man should be alone. I'll create a helper comparable to him. And then, instead of creating a helper comparable to him, He brings all the animals to him for him to name. And as Adam looks at the animals, he sees that they all have something in common that he lacks. When they come male and female. Male and female dogs, male and female tigers, male and female Tyrannosaurus rex. Because you realize Tyrannosaurus rex was in the garden, don't you? If God created all the animals in 6 days, T-Rex was there. Probably grazing on pumpkins or something. You know, nobody was eating meat back then. We'll deal more with that when we get to the flood. But male and female baboons and orangutans and duck-billed platypuses. And Adam looks at himself and realizes, male, something missing. And so God prepared the man for the woman. And then He prepared the woman from the man and brought her to the man. And now man was created male and female as well. There is a movement called political correctness in our culture today. And because of that political correctness that some people ascribe to, they have trouble calling anyone a man who's not a man. For example, you don't have a chairman now, a chairman. You have a chairperson. You don't have a spokesman. You have a spokesperson. And I can understand why the women would feel left out. But you have to understand you weren't left out because man is your name too. God created dogs and tigers and T-Rexes and baboons and orangutans. And He created man. And if you're a woman, you're one of them. You're man. That's what we are. And He created them male and female. So you've got the male man and the female man. When I was younger, I would listen, I would see, women were coming into the workplace in droves, and suddenly you'd see women delivering mail. And I guess I was ahead of the curve because I always thought of them as the female man. But you got the female man and you got the male man. Actually, what you've got is Mr. and Mrs. Man in the garden. Man is the name of the species. We don't get to hog it to ourselves, guys. It belongs to the woman as well. We're man, and we're created male and female. Now, verse 3 says, And Adam lived 130 years, and begot a son in his own likeness after his own image, and named him Seth. Adam lived for 130 years, and he had a child. It's amazing to us, with the lifespans that we are living now, that you could be 130 years old and have a child. I mean, we get 75 years, if we're lucky, maybe 80. If you live past that 90 and 100, man, you're getting kind of frail, you know? But Adam, 130 years old, well, he was in the prime of life and he was having children. You see, the fall in the garden had changed things. There was a curse now. Curse upon the serpent, curse upon the ground. Remember, no curse on man, or male or female man. No curse on them, and that's why we're going to go into eternity. That's why we can. The earth won't. The serpent won't. But this is still the pre-flood age. Things are very different back then than they are today. When we get to Genesis chapter 6, we're going to see that there was a worldwide flood. It was not a local flood. It was a flood that covered the entire world. And when it happened, it changed the face of this planet forever. This is pre-flood. And even though they're out of the garden, they fall in, even though man is going to die, they're living incredibly long lives. Sin hasn't fully taken its effect yet. Adam is 130 years old. He begets a son, and it's important to notice, he begets a son in his own likeness. When Adam was created, he was created in the image of God. Three parts, the parts in the proper order, in relationship with God. After Adam fell, when he had a son, his son was created not in God's image, but in Adam's image. Fallen, with the flesh leading the spirit, and separated from a relationship with God by sin. That son was named Seth. And do you remember last week? We were in Genesis chapter 4. We were in verse 25. Do you remember that we read that Seth meant appointed? And I told you guys, I said, hold on to that. We're going to come back and touch on that again. We're going to pick that up this week. So Adam, 130, son in his own likeness, after his image, and names him Seth. Now, Adam's obituary. Verse 4, after he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he begot sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Adam has sons and daughters. You can't read that in order. You can't read that he had Abel and Cain and Seth, and then had sons and daughters. He had the sons and daughters before Seth, because Cain married somebody, right? So sons and daughters at this point in time, Abel, Cain, and Seth. He has all these children, and he lives a total of 912 years. 912 years. Man was so well designed in the garden that even though sin was going to cost him his life, God had told him, he said, in the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And remember that Adam did die that very day, because death is separation, and Adam experienced separation from God. Remember that Adam was the one who ran and hid from God in the trees of the garden. And God was the one who came looking for Adam. Adam, where are you? Even though sin had separated Adam from God in a relational sense instantly, Adam's body had been so well designed, he was going to live for almost another 1,000 years before death, physical death, overtook him. Well designed. And as you think about that, you can't help but wonder, sons and daughters. Adam lived 912 years. How many children a year can a woman have? If this doesn't give you a bellyache, boy, you're just not thinking about it. 912 years. And remember, there was no birth control back then. I can imagine that Eve might have come to a point where she had a headache, and it lasted for like 100 years maybe. It was like carved it in stone, you know, said, Adam, check in with me later, much later, okay? But I was thinking about this. How many kids could they have had? Well, 912. And that's not counting twins. But you know, that seems like an awful lot, doesn't it? 912. What does the scripture say? It says, Abel, Cain, Seth, sons and daughters, two at least, two of each. So at least seven kids. Now, the thing is, women don't bear children all their lives. You know, there's that point in a woman's life around the 40s or so, and things begin to change for her. And when that happens, they pass the childbearing age. Now, suppose a woman can live to be 78 or so. Okay, let's subtract 44 from 78. And that remainder part that's left, that's the period she can't have children. Most women don't have children before they're about 12 or so anyways. I mean, you know, you have to reach puberty. And so let's subtract that as well. A woman who might live an average 78 years on the planet has about 32 years of childbearing within her. Take that same proportion and apply that to 912 years. The fraction of a woman's life that she can bear children if she lives to be 78, if you expand that life to 912 years, then she could bear children for about 450 years. That's still a lot of kids. 450. But let's be very conservative. Let's err on the side of being as conservative as possible. When Adam was 130, he had at least seven children. Sons and daughters, Cain, Abel, Seth. So let's say that out of that 450 years, 130 goes in about three times. So let's say there's three of those 130 years periods. Seven children each, you end up with an average of 20 kids. Now, 20 kids in 1,000 years is not hard to believe, is it? I mean, you know, we have people today live 78 years and they have half that many kids. So let's say, just for the sake of argument, that Eve had about 20 kids. Now, that means that in the first generation on earth, you had two, Adam and Eve.
Second generation, he had 20. Now just keep multiplying that. Those 20 have 20. So third generation, you've got 400. Next generation, 1,600. You know that old game they play with pennies? If I give you a penny on the first day of the month and double it every day, one penny on the first day, two pennies on the second day, four pennies on the third day, eight pennies on the fourth day, and you keep doing that, you get to day 31, you got billions of dollars. It's like rabbit populations. It just grows, you know. So think of how many people potentially were on earth. By the time we finish today, we're going to come up to the time of the flood and then stop there. By the time of the flood on the earth, there had to be at least a minimum of 1.5 billion people. And that's conservative. That's based on 20 per generation. Don't forget, they were living a long time. Don't forget that there were no recessive genes because their DNA was closer to the perfect model in Adam. These people lived a long time, were healthy, had a lot of kids. Minimum 1.5 billion people on the earth before the flood. By the way, that as interesting as that is, and when we dig in the ground, what do we dig out? Billions of bones, right? As interesting as that is, that tells you that God's word is true, that man has not been here for millions of years. Because if you can have 1.5 billion people in 1,600 years, we'll go back 1,600 years. We know there were millions of people on the earth then. See, if we'd been here for millions of years, this place would be crawling with multiple hundreds of billions of people. They're not here, are they? Well, they die and they get sick. Toss that in. You would still have multiple hundreds of billions of people if we'd been here for millions of years. And you don't. Today you have 6 billion people. That tells you we have not been here that long. So it's just another little reminder to us that God's word is true. If you count from Adam to the flood, you get 1,656 years. And that's if no generations are missing, but we seem to have a pretty complete record. So, he has a son named Seth. Verse 6 gives us the life of Seth. Seth lived 105 years and begat Enosh. After he begat Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and begot sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Now, Seth's son, Enosh, verse 9. Enosh lived 90 years and begot Canaan. After he begot Canaan, Enosh lived 815 years and begot sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Canaan, verse 12. Canaan lived 70 years and begot Mahalaleel. After he begot Mahalaleel, Canaan lived 840 years and begotten sons and daughters. So all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. The life of Mahalaleel, verse 15. Mahalaleel lived 65 years and begot Jared. After he begot Jared, Mahalaleel lived 830 years and begot sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalaleel were 895 years, and he died. Life of Jared, verse 18. Jared lived 162 years and begot Enoch. After he begot Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and begot sons and daughters. So all the years of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Life of Enoch, verse 21. Enoch, and we're going to spend a couple of minutes here because there's some interesting things. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and begot sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. You notice the difference in lifespans here? Lived 900, lived 800, lived 365. That's because for the first time in the line of man, you don't read the words, and he died. Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. The word in Hebrew for took him is the same word that's used later talking about Elijah. When God took Elijah up to heaven in a chariot of fire in a whirlwind. That same word where God simply took a man off the surface of the earth without having him pass through death, just simply took him to heaven, to be with God and have fellowship with God, the same word is used of Enoch. Enoch walked with God. And somehow he so pleased God that one day God simply took him. That happened to Enoch. It happened to Elijah. And one day, I believe very soon, it'll happen in an event called the Rapture of the Church, where the Lord returns in the air for his church. And all who are believers in Jesus Christ rise up to meet him. And so they are with him forever. It's a type of the rapture that we're seeing here. Enoch walked with God. Now, Enoch knew something. He knew something, and he shared it with us. We have a record of it way over near the end of your Bible. Last book in your Bible is Revelation. Come back one book to the book of Jude, and there's something here about Enoch in Jude verse 14. It says this. Now, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, speaking of sinful men, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." First prophet in the Bible was God himself. Genesis 3:15, when he says, "I will put enmity between your seed and between the woman's seed. And he shall bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel." Speaking of that prophecy of the coming Messiah who would defeat the serpent, the devil, at the cross. Second prophet in the Bible, Enoch, who prophesied concerning the second coming of the Lord, returning to judge and coming back with his saints. Now, Enoch knew something, and so he taught it to people. He shared it with them. So Enoch was a teacher. He walked with God for 300 years, and God was so pleased with the life of Enoch that he took him, and Enoch passed into the presence of the Lord without passing through death. Where does that leave me? Let me see. Methuselah, verse 25. The life of Methuselah. Methuselah lived 187 years and begot Lamech. After he begot Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and begot sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years and he died. And just one thing I'll point out to you here about Methuselah. Of all the lives that have been recorded, now remember, in the 10 generations from Adam to Noah, there were at least 1.5 billion births on the planet. God chose 10 of them to teach us something. Out of those 10, the longest recorded lifespan is this man, Methuselah. Just hold that thought in mind. Longest life, Methuselah, 969 years. I bet his wife had a major headache. Methuselah lived 969 years, had a son named Lamech. Then he lived 782 years, begot sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years and he died. Life of his son, Lamech. Lamech lived 182 years and begot a son. And he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." After he begot Noah, Lamech lived 595 years and begot sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. Now, I promised you that by the time we finished reading this genealogy today, you'd never look at genealogies the same way again. I'm going to use the board. It'll make it easier for me, and I'll see if I can do this without creating a disaster up here. All right, there we go. The Bible tells us, in Proverbs 25, verse 2, it says, "It's the glory of the Lord to conceal a matter. It's the glory of kings to search it out." That word matter in the Hebrew is debar, and it means word. It's the glory of the Lord to conceal things in his word, and it's the glory of kings to search it out. Now, that doesn't mean that unless you're some kind of great Bible scholar, you're going to miss the boat. Because in Isaiah, The Lord says, I have not spoken in darkness. I have not spoken in secret. He's telling us plain out everything we know, everything we need to know to be saved and to have a relationship with God. A child can understand it. But for those who do a little more work and like to study, there are great things hidden in the Word. When the Lord comes back, you know, we're going to have Bible studies conducted for 1,000 years by the author of the Word. And we're going to find out some things that are just going to blow us away. Let me share one of those things with you today. The reason why the names in the genealogy of Genesis 5 were recorded is because they mean something. Some of the names we have. Let me just take the list and just kind of reproduce it here for you very quickly. We have a series of men, beginning with, of course, Adam. I know I'm writing this and there's some of you in the back. Can you guys read this back there? Is this okay? Okay. First generation, the name recorded for us, preserved for us, is Adam. He has a son, Seth, who has a son, Enosh, who has a son, Canaan, who has a son, Mahalaleel. What a name. Who has a son, Jared. Who has a son, Enoch. Who has a son, Methuselah. Who has a son, Lamech. Who has a son, Noah. Now, if you've ever tried to look up names in a Bible dictionary or anything, you know that the names aren't always recorded for us, the meaning of them. You know that often what's happening is we're just getting a transliteration. They simply take the name in Hebrew, kind of anglicize it and give it to us in a form that we can pronounce. So the trick at getting in the meaning of the names, well, some of them have been given to us, haven't they? Adam means what?
Man.
Okay, so that one we know. That's not a problem. And Seth, we know, means appointed. Okay, good. We also have another one down at the end. And that's Noah, and that one we were told meant comfort. The key to figuring out the rest of them is to realize that the names have just been given to us in an English form. They haven't been translated. But the names themselves are based on root words from the Hebrew language. For example, one name, Methuselah. The name comes from two Hebrew words, two ancient words, muth, which means death, and shalach, which means it shall bring or it shall send forth. So the name of Methuselah meant his death shall bring. And there's been so many jokes made about that, what it must have been like to raise Methuselah. Because, you know, you get him in your kindergarten classroom and he gets the sniffles and he sneezes and you know his name is his death shall bring it. So everybody's like, I want to make sure the kid's healthy. But if you go through this process and you look at all the names and go to the Hebrew root words, say that real fast 10 times. If you look at the root words, you can translate the names. And when you do that, here's the list of names you get. Enosh was a name that meant, he must have been a puny kid because it meant frail or sickly. The general concept is this, mortal. Canaan, guess it was a tough delivery, because Canaan meant sorrow. So mom was kind of bummed out after he was born, and they called him sorrow. Mahalaleel, that one you can recognize part of it, because that last part of the name there, the E-L, you know that's El, short for Elohim, God. And so incorporated in Mahalaleel's name was the name of God. And the name Mahalaleel means the blessed God. So that must have been a good kid. They liked him, gave him a good name. Enoch, remember, had things to share. There were things that he knew, and he was a teacher, and that's what the name Enoch means. So let's put that up there. Lamech must have been another bummer of a kid, because it means despairing. Now, the thing to understand is that the Hebrews were big on genealogies, and they were big on memorizing things, and they would train their kids to memorize things over and over and over again. So when Adam taught his children the genealogy, when Noah's sons recited the family tree, when Moses and the children of Israel rehearsed over and over for themselves their family album, they would say in Hebrew, Adam, Seth, Enosh, Canaan, Mahalaleel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah. But when you translate it into English, here's what God recorded and preserved for us. Did I miss Jared? I'm sorry. Jared, he must have been a tough kid to raise, because his name means bring down or come down. So Jared, when you look at the genealogy of mankind, what you have is the gospel of Jesus Christ written in the names of the 10 people selected out of the 1.6 billion. What you have is man is appointed mortal sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down, teaching that his death shall bring the despairing comfort. For thousands of years, the children of Israel, in rehearsing their genealogies, would tell themselves over and over and over again, for thousands of years, man is appointed mortal sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down, teaching that his death shall bring the despairing comfort. And to a race of people who died, and he died, and he died, and he died, who had been affected by the curse and by sin in the garden, here was hope from God. Because every time they rehearsed the names of those who died, they were telling themselves that even though they'd experienced the curse, and even though they were dying and had been appointed mortal sorrow, the day was coming when the blessed God was going to come down himself, and his death on a cross in Jerusalem would bring despairing mankind comfort and rest, and bring man back into a relationship with God. Now, you can't ever read a genealogy the same way again. I mean, not after that. God has hidden marvelous things in his word. I can't do this with every genealogy. I wish I could. There's some I read and it's just zing, like a stone skipping across the water. I'm out of there, you know. But this one I know. And what the children of Israel were rehearsing every time they told themselves about their family tree, they were telling themselves the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thousands of years before he came. And this is another proof to us that God's word is divinely inspired. It's not made up by men. Because if this was just made up by men as they went along, they never could have hidden this message, because they never would have known that Jesus would come and die for us. And you won't ever convince me that a bunch of Hebrew scholars sat down and decided to hide the Christian gospel in their Torah. Nobody knew. And yet God had guided the parents in choosing the names for the children. And then he carefully pulled 10 names out of the billions that lived, and he carefully recorded those names and preserved them for us to give them to us so man would understand that God's promise is good. This was written thousands of years before the Messiah came. And the Messiah came. Even though man died when he sinned and was appointed mortal sorrow, the blessed God came down, and when he was on this earth, he taught men that his death was going to pay the price for their sins and was going to bring man back into fellowship with God. What else can I say about this? Verse 32, we can finish the passage. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. At 500 years, Noah had at least three kids, probably many more. But Noah and his three children, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, we're going to pick this story up next week as those four plus their wives go through the flood. In Noah's days, a flood came and covered the earth. And it was a worldwide flood. It was a cataclysm. The earth has been shaped not by uniformitarian processes operating over millions of years. The earth was shaped by catastrophe in the past that changed the very surface of the planet and changed the climate of the planet. And then man's life changed too. Because whereas these guys were living to be almost 1,000 years, Right after the flood, we see the lifespans drop precipitously until today we have the 75 or so we get. The flood came in the year that Methuselah died. And that's an important thing to know too. Because if God ever takes judgment and links it to the length of a human life, he doesn't pick a short one. He picks the longest life recorded in the Bible, and he links the coming of judgment to the end of that life. In other words, he gives people every chance to turn to God, because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's judgment of sin is absolutely inevitable. He judged the world once with water through a flood that changed the entire face of the planet. The second time, he's going to judge it with fire. God's patience with man is incredible. 1,656 years of sin, and still God waited until finally the flood came. Now it's been thousands of years, and 2,000 since the Messiah has come and taught man that his death would bring them comfort and bring them back to God. God's promise is inescapable. So much of the Bible is concerned with the first coming of Jesus Christ, telling us the events in the life, telling us the birthplace, telling us the manner of life, the manner of death. And those prophecies were fulfilled perfectly, to a T, every single one of them, 2,000 years ago in one human life, Jesus Christ, death on a Roman cross, burial and resurrection from the dead. Now, the Bible is also filled with prophecies of his second coming, and he's coming again. And when he comes, he will judge sin. And when he comes, he will come with 10,000s of his saints who have already gone to be with him in an event that Enoch could tell you about called the rapture of the church. But he's patient, and he's still waiting, because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all man, male and female, should come to repentance. And his promise is good. If he says he'll save you, he'll save you. It's never going to be by works. It's by grace through faith. Not of yourself. No one has any right to boast. But it's simply not man reaching up to God. It's God reaching down to man. The blessed God comes down teaching us that his death and faith in his finished work on the cross, the shed blood of Jesus Christ, shall bring despairing, dying, sinful, separated from God, man, comfort and rest as God brings us back into a relationship with himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. We are going to celebrate that this morning. We have here what is known in some circles as communion. Some is the Lord's table. Some call it the Eucharist. It's the elements that Jesus told us to remember him by, the bread and the cup. And what I'd like to do is have some of the guys come up and pass these out. Bill, if you would come up. And Tom, you want to come up and give him a hand? Pass these things out. When you receive it, keep it. We are one body, one spirit, and we'll take this all together as one. Why don't I have a worship team with us, any of us? Or did they leave already? There is a birthday party going on today for Kelly Brown. And Kelly and Razvan have already left, I think, to get the party started. So can't wish him happy birthday. Darn, we missed him. So I guess you just have to wish Bill Merrill a birthday because it's his birthday today. He's getting a little red. That's pretty good. Oh, cat's out of the bag. Now you're really getting red. Guys, this is a celebration. This is a party that his family has to celebrate what he's done to make us his family. So this is a party. This is a celebration for those who know him. It's only for those who know him. It doesn't mean anything if you don't know him, but you can know him right now just by placing your faith in Jesus Christ to save you. And he will. And then you'll be one of the children of God. And you can take this with us, and it will have great meaning for you. Let's do this song and let God prepare our hearts.
is the end.
We should all have these elements with us, the things that Jesus told us to remember him by. There were so many things that were a part of that Passover meal that he shared with his disciples, but he pulled two of those things out and he breathed new life into them and gave them to us as a remembrance. And we know that no one ever received eternal life because they ate a piece of bread. That gives you temporary human life. But we know that when you receive the bread of life, Jesus Christ, into your heart, that does grant you eternal life with God. And he told us to remember him because he knows how quickly we forget. And so he told us to take the bread, and he said that this was his body, which was given for us. And so Jesus, this morning, as we take the bread, we remember your body, Lord, broken for us. When he finished the supper, they took, some would say it was that third cup of the Passover, some would say the fourth. We know he took a cup. And he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This is the new arrangement that God has made with mankind. No longer the shedding of animal blood to temporarily cover sin, but now the shedding of the blood of the Lamb of God, the blood of God himself, to permanently cleanse a man from his sin. And so this morning, Jesus, as we take this cup, we remember your blood so willingly shed for us that we might live with you forever. Thank you, Jesus. The
The Bible tells us that as often as we do this, we not only remember Him, we proclaim His coming. And that's an important thing to do. It's important to remember Him because we don't want to forget what He's done. Remembering how faithfully He fulfilled His promise will help us to remember that there's another promise of a second coming. As we look around the world today, read the headlines, surf the net. It's so obvious from the things going on in this world right now. Things that can't be solved humanly, like a Muslim atomic bomb and Muslim nations dedicated to the destruction of Israel. Israel armed themselves with nuclear weapons and dedicated to no one ever taking them out of their land again. It's so obvious this problem does not have a human solution, but it does have a divine solution. When the King Himself returns and rules with a rod of iron, a reign of righteousness for 1,000 years, as we look at the world today, it's so obvious that the second coming of Jesus, closer than it's ever been before. More than that, I won't say. But I expect to see it in my lifetime. He's coming. And we're celebrating it. And we're asking God to use these promises to encourage us to be a light in the world so that people who need Jesus as much as we once needed Him, still need Him now, that they can know Him and have Him. Because we're faithful witnesses. Because we know His word is true. He's coming back for us. He loves us that much. He's gone away to prepare a place for us. And if He goes to prepare a place, He will come again that He might receive us to Himself, that where He is, we may be also. He loves us that much. So why don't we stand one more time today and sing of the great love that God has for us.